I'd like to invite you to open your copy of the scriptures this morning and join me in Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. The Lord has allowed us as a church family to give birth to Central Baptist Theological Seminary. And so the concept of tests and evaluations are not strange to us here on our campus. I came across a test to see if you've arrived at advanced motherhood, moms. And I want you to take this test this morning and see if you have gone onto the black belt in being a mother. Signs of advanced motherhood. You count the sprinkles on each kid's cupcake to make sure they're equal. Please check all that apply to you. You want to take out a contract on the kid who broke your son's favorite toy car and made him cry. You have time to shave only one leg a day. You hide in the bathroom just to be alone. Your child throws up in a restaurant and you catch it. Someone else's kid throws up at a party and you just keep eating. Doesn't bother you. You've mastered the art of placing large quantities of pancakes and eggs on a plate without anything touching. You hope that ketchup is a vegetable because it's the only one your kid eats. You fast forward through the scene where the hunter shoots Bambi's mother. Can't handle that. You can't bear to give away baby clothes. It's just so final. You hear your mother's voice coming out of your mouth when you say, "Not in those good clothes." You know you're an advanced mom when you stop criticizing the way your mother raised you. You know you're an advanced mom when you read that the average 5-year-old asks 437 questions a day and feel proud that your kid is above average. You might be entering the upper echelons of motherhood when you hire a babysitter because you haven't been out with your husband in ages, and then you spend half the night checking on the kids. One more. You might be an advanced mother when you say at least once a day, "I'm not cut out for this job," but you know you wouldn't trade it for anything. Mom, let me just say to you this morning, you are a blessing to us kids. You continue to leave your mark in our lives, and we do call you blessed because of the blessing you are in our hearts every single day. You know, your shadow of influence falls across our lives and our decisions to this very moment, and we just want to say, you're a blessing. But the fact is that it is possible for us kids to be a blessing to our mother too, right? I mean, it's okay to do that, for us to be the blessing. Proverbs 23, look at verses 24 and 25. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. It's okay for children to be a blessing to mom. It's not only true in our day and not only appropriate for our day, but also this is very appropriate in ancient days. I mean, as we look back even through the two testaments, we could see the great potential there was for children, for sons and daughters to become mushy and sentimental as it reflected on their mother. And what I want to do with our time together this morning is I would like to read some mail that was never sent. I'd like for you and I to read some notes that were never written, but they could have been. They could have been. Now, I promise to stay close to the text this morning, but I'm going to have to call on you to use your imagination as well. As we read these three notes that were never sent, they were never written, but they could have been. Notes from a son to his mother. And we're going to see the first one here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Join me. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, this first one is a note from Samuel to his mother, Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And as you're turning there, just by way of background, you'll remember that Elkanah, the man in this account here in 1 Samuel 1, had two wives, one named Peninnah and one named Hannah. And Hannah was barren. She was not able to have children. But the text tells us here in verses 4 and 5 that Hannah was the one most loved by her husband. Look at verse 4. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. Why? For he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And where there was much love towards Hannah, there also was much persecution from Peninnah. Look at verse 6. And her rival also provoked her severely with this purpose, to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. And it's against the backdrop of this family drama, this marriage drama, that God planted a young life of no insignificance named Samuel. Indeed, he was a man of great significance in the pages of Scripture. It was Samuel who would be the final Old Testament judge. It was Samuel who would see and lead the nation into a transition towards a monarchy. It was Samuel who would anoint the first king. And it was also this same Samuel that would anoint Israel's greatest king, King David. It was in this scene, this drama, that this unfolded. I can even hear Samuel growing up sharing with his mother how precious and how priceless her visits were to him. You remember those visits? Look at chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Can you imagine how closely they held each other during the once-a-year visit? And what deep conversations, and how mom must have marveled every year as she came and saw how Samuel had grown in the past 12 months. Those visits were priceless. And I wonder, if Samuel were to have taken up a pen and paper, as we would see it today, and were to write a thank you note to mom, how would it read? And I'm confident as we look at 1 Samuel 1 that his note would read this way: Dear Mom, thanks for demonstrating to me a dependence on God. Thank you, Mom. I mean, Mom, there were a few little statements that you constantly drilled into me that taught me to be dependent on God. A few statements like this, Mom. I remember you telling me that pain calls for prayer. You taught me that lesson, Mom. I believe God taught that to you once, and you passed it on to me. Pain calls for prayer. We see it here in chapter 1. Look at verse 8. You remember the scene. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought, is she was drunk? So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. She understood firsthand that pain called for prayer. As a matter of fact, my mind goes to Psalm 5, 1 through 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. My friends, when our prayers, when our hearts are just wrenched with pain, our eyes should go heavenward in prayer. You know, our pain in life is an engine light. It's the light that comes on in your dashboard. The issue, when that light comes on, the issue isn't to fix the light. The light's telling you that something needs to change under the hood. God loves you, and he loves me too much to let us go through life without pain. Because that's the light coming on that says, you need God. You need God's resources. There's nowhere else to go but to the Lord. And Hannah believed this. Oh, how we see it lived out here. And how she taught her son this through her example. I mean, there's a principle here. When there's pain in the heart, there should be a pull on the knees. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, just like Hannah. I can imagine Samuel writing to Hannah, to his mom, and saying, thank you for demonstrating to me a dependence on God. I remember you telling me that pain calls for prayer, but I remember you telling me something else. I remember you telling me that prayer leads to answers. And oh, Mom, how you believed that. You lived that. You relived that to me over and over during our visits. Prayer leads to answers. Look at verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. She no doubt told her son over and over what she had learned. You won't have answered prayer if you don't what? Pray. So pray, Samuel. Pray. Always pray. I like what the late John Wolford wrote. Prayer is much like a check to be countersigned by two parties. I sign the check and send it up to heaven. If Jesus Christ also signs it, it does not matter how large it is, it'll be honored. I like that. So, Mom, thanks for what you taught me, that pain calls for prayer, and prayer leads to answers. But I remember something else that you taught to me, Mom, and I just want to thank you for it. I remember you telling me that promises end with obedience. Promises end with obedience. Do you remember the vow that we heard in verse 11? Look at the beginning of verse 11. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Lord, please answer this prayer. And here's a vow I'm making. Here's a promise I'm making. And then we saw the answer in verses 21 and 22. Now the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. She's going to keep this promise. And indeed, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we see her rejoicing over the answered prayer. But I want to go back to verse 24 and watch her carry out this promise. The answered prayer, she's going to rejoice in, but she keeps this promise she made to the Lord, verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him in the house of the Lord to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. And for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshipped the Lord there. You know what Hannah would have taught Samuel? If you make a promise to the Lord, you keep it. If you make a promise to the Lord, you ask for his grace and his help, you keep that promise to the Lord. A promise made must be a promise kept with the Lord. Promises to give and go are not over until you've gone and went. And I can imagine how this lesson sank deep into the heart of Samuel and served him well his entire life. What would this letter have read like if he would have written to his mother? Well, maybe it read like this, dear Mom. Thanks for demonstrating to me a dependence on God, that pain calls for prayer, that prayer leads to answers and promises end in obedience. And it's all about a God dependence. Thank you, Mom. Now, did this investment from Hannah in the life of Samuel have an impact? Well, you better believe it. We see the outcome. We have an opportunity to go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. We see the outcome of this kind of a mother having this kind of an impact. Here Samuel stands when Saul is being placed on the throne. And Samuel, now an aged man, an experienced man of God, a prophet and a judge, is speaking to the nation with these words that are familiar. Look at verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Here he stands before a nation, the voice of one man facing an entire nation And what is he doing? He's standing up. He has something powerful to say. And his words are to drive the nation to be dependent on God, to be satisfied in God. And in this warning, there is also a warning that to do anything less will cost you dearly. And in this warning, he also commits to pray for them that they would be a God-fearing people, that they would be a God-dependent people. I have a question for you. Where did the seeds of this kind of a man, with this kind of a commitment, where did the seeds of this commitment come from? I believe they were put into the soil by mom, who taught him from a young age on up, live a God-dependent life. I think he would thank his mom for that dependence on God he learned from her. Real quickly, let's go to the New Testament and look at another note. I'd like for you to join me in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Who's this note from? Well, again, I don't know that this note was ever written or ever sent. We're going to use our imagination, though. If it were sent, if it were written, how would it read? This is a note from John Mark to his mother, Mary. In Acts chapter 12, you understand, you recall that Herod is persecuting the church. Peter was in prison, and he's freed, and he finds his way during the night to a certain home, a home where the believers are gathered. Look at verse 12. So when he, Peter, had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And here we see John Mark and his mom Mary in the same verse. Who is this John Mark? This John Mark is the one, unfortunately, who is too often remembered as the missionary flunky from the first missionary journey. He's a young man, no doubt, at this time, and his youthfulness may have played a part in his fleeing when the going got tough in ministry. Who is this Mary? Well, this is just one of six Marys that we know of in the New Testament, but we know because of this verse, this particular Mary is the mother of this particular John Mark, or we'll just call him Mark. And I wonder, based on what we know from the text, if John Mark were to write a thank you note to his mom, how would it read? How would it read? I think it might read this way. Dear Mom, thanks for demonstrating to me a heart for ministry. Thanks for demonstrating to me a heart for ministry. I mean, Mom, there was traffic all the time in our house. Can you relate with that? I mean, it was Grand Central Chariot Station. I mean, Mom, as I think back to my childhood and as I think back to my teen years, several words just come to mind to relive what went on with you being my mom. The first word is the word giving. There was constant giving going on. Look at verse 13 of Acts 12. When Peter came to the door, he knocked at the door of the gate, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. You say, what's significant about this? Rhoda was a servant who would have answered the door. This family is a family of means, and there's a very good chance that this whole extended family experienced wealth as well. How can you say that? Because Mary had a very famous nephew. Listen to Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Barnabas was Mark's cousin. What do we know about Barnabas? Listen to Acts 4. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I mean, these texts seem to be telling us that Mary and possibly the extended family were people of means. And they were very quick to turn these means right around, these means that came as a blessing from God, and use them for the work of God. And John Mark could think back and say, you know, as I think of our time in the home there, Mom, there was always giving. But a second word comes to my mind, Mom. It's the word meetings. Meetings. As a matter of fact, here in Acts chapter 12, we have a meeting going on in their house. And I'd like to add again. Look at verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he went. He knew right where to go, right? It's where they always were hanging out, I believe. It was a house that was big enough to host a regular, sizable a group of people. Mom, there was always people at the house. What would that sound like today in Tidewater? Mom, there were always people from Sunday school in our house. Mom, there were always people from the deacon care group in our house. Mom, there was always discipleship or mentoring. People were coming for counseling. Or you were always going out to meet someone at Starbucks or Dunkin' Donuts for good coffee and counseling. I mean, there were meetings going on all the time. And when there was a crisis, they would call you. I remember growing up, Mom, and there was constant discussion of theology in our living room. The Lord, how he used you to get a hold of singles and of teens, because they were always over the house. And we can even use our imagination a little more in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, when it says that the disciples, the followers, were in the upper room. Is it possible that this is the upper room where the Last Supper was also celebrated, and where the resurrection appearances occurred, and where Pentecost began? Is it possible? It's very possible. There were always people in the house, and it was all about Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever struggled with the young naked man in the garden when Christ was arrested in Mark chapter 14. I think there's good cause to argue that might have been Mark. And he was wrapped in a sheet, and it was pulled from him, and he ran into the night without clothes on. Why would you put that in the gospel? It's interesting that gospel bears his name. Mom, I just remember our home was not only a haven for us, but it was a haven for other people. And that's no mystery. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it's established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Proverbs 21, 20, there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise. Mom, I just think of giving. I think of all the meetings. But thirdly, another word comes to my mind. It's the word praying. People were always, the people that were at our house were there praying. And we see that in verse 5 of chapter 12. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And again, we saw it in verse 12. People were there, and they were there praying. And just imagine Mark as a teenager hearing the prayers of the saints and of the apostles that he heard in his own home. It would have marked him. But Mom, one more word comes to my mind as I think of our childhood, and it's the word rejoicing. It's the word rejoicing. I mean, Mom, do you remember back when Peter was freed from jail, how he came to us at night and we rejoiced as to how God answered those prayers? As a matter of fact, look at verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go, tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. What rejoicing there must have been there. There was constant rejoicing in his house over answered prayer, over endured persecution. There was constant rejoicing over new believers. There was constant rejoicing in his house as the believers were gathered there often, rejoicing over the resurrected Lord doing what he said he'd do. Great rejoicing. So what kind of note would he write to his mom? Would John Mark write to his mom, Mary? Dear Mom, thanks for demonstrating to me a heart for ministry. I think of the giving and the meetings and the praying and the rejoicing. Thank you, Mom. What was the outcome of this kind of investment in young John Mark? I introduced him as a missionary flunky, but that was just one chapter of his life. I'd like for you to go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. See, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, but we're still going to see the imprint of his mother Mary in these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4, some of the final words that Paul wrote. Verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Please get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. This is the same Paul who in Acts chapter 15 says there's no way he's going to go with me ever again. He deserted us. And here, decades later, John Mark, through God's work of grace in his heart, had established himself as a faithful servant. Paul says, if I can have one player at my side here at the end, I want John Mark. You say, praise be to John Mark? No. Praise be to the Lord who gave John Mark a mother like Mary, whose seed continued to bear fruit in his life. As a matter of fact, John Mark would pen the second gospel. And I see the fingerprints of Mary all over his life. Well, one more note before we close, and it's right here in this epistle. It's about Timothy. And I wonder, using our imagination, what would Timothy say to his mother Eunice if he were to write a thank you letter to her? Little background information as we get into this. Eunice was an Old Testament Jewish believer whom Paul probably led to Christ on his first missionary journey. She was married to a Greek, probably an unsaved Greek. At this time, she's probably widowed, a single parent. But we do know this for sure, that by Paul's second missionary journey, Eunice had something that Paul wanted badly. Acts 16:1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him. He wanted Timothy on the team. Timothy, as you look back, what would you write in a note to your mother? It might sound something like this. Dear Mom, thanks for demonstrating to me a love for Scripture. Thanks for demonstrating to me a love for Scripture. I mean, Mom, you saw it as a trust. You saw it as something that was being handed to you by the generation before you, and it was your responsibility to take that high confidence in Scripture as a baton. I see that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance, watch this, the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Mom, you had a high regard for Scripture. You had a high regard for the faith. You received it from your mother as a baton, and you embraced it. Mom, you did this with the Old Testament anticipation of Messiah and the New Testament apprehension of the Messiah. You watched your mom, and you took the baton, and you've run well. You know, it's good for us all to remember that every generation starts all over with us, treasuring the truths of Scripture, receiving it as a baton, and preparing our hearts so it's deep, and we can pass it on to our kids. The Puritans used to say, with your words, you set the nails in place, and with your life, you drive them deep. Mom, you did that. You saw it as a trust. But secondly, Mom, you saw it as a treasure. You owned it personally first. You lived it out. I read in verse 5 that it was a genuine faith that was in his mother. And my mind goes back to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. These words which I am commanding you shall be on your heart, Mom and Dad, first. As a matter of fact, Mom, I once heard Paul say to the pastors at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. As a matter of fact, Mom, Paul once wrote to me in a letter to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And Mom, Paul was telling me stuff that you had already demonstrated. You watch your own heart first. How would this flesh its way out in our surroundings today? Mom, it's your attendance at church, your love for the Word, your attention to it, your application of it. If there's a mother under the sound of my voice who's never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it starts right there. And that can happen today. If you acknowledge that you're a sinner, and you call out to Christ, who is God and man, who died for sin, and you ask him to save you from your sin, you know what? You'll be saved. He'll come into your life. He will take over as your Lord and your Master, and you'll treasure him as your Savior. It starts there. But Mom, you not only saw it as a treasure, but you saw it as a task. You saw it as a task to weave into my life the same love for Scripture that you had. Again, the Shema reads, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And Mom, you did that. You did it. And Mom, when Paul wrote the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, Mom, I thought of you. That's what you did with me. You showed me, Mom, that if the Word was enough to lead me to life, the Word was enough to lead me in life. Just like what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, Mom, that it's sufficient for any spiritual need in any man. It's given by inspiration of God. So, dear Mom, thanks for demonstrating to me a love for Scripture. You saw Scripture as a trust and as a treasure and as a task. You say, what was the outcome of this kind of parenting? It's right here in 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 4. The final charge from the aged apostle was aimed at Timothy, probably in his 40s. And it's because of the investment and the parenting of Eunice that Paul was confident that this kind of charge would lodge in his heart. His heart was soft and tender already to such charges. I charge you, verse 1, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. And that charge lodged in the heart of this young pastor, all because of the work Mom had done for the first couple of days. So what would these letters, if we put them all together in one letter, how would they read? Written by John Mark and Timothy and Samuel. Dear Mom, thanks for demonstrating to me a dependence on God, a heart for ministry, and a love for Scripture. Now, we've read some mail this morning that was never written, it was never sent, but it could have been, and listen, and it should be today. I'll give you a little bit of application as we close. Mom, let me just say something. None of these moms we looked at in Scripture were perfect. None of these moms were perfect. As a matter of fact, in each case, in each of these mothers' cases, each one of them had to start sometime in these three directions. You know, the intent this morning is not for you to take these texts and these examples and badger yourself. I don't know where you are in your mothering, whether you're just getting started, whether you're anticipating it, whether you're just solely in the grandparent category now. I don't know where you are, but let me say this, it's never too late to start in these directions. And what a gift it is to your children, and what an impact it will have. Kids of all ages, is it time for a note? Is it time for you to express appreciation like this, maybe a little bit more than once a year? How about once a day, once a week? Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. Maybe your mom needs to hear from you. And don't trust Mr. Hallmark to do your wording for you. You've used your imagination this morning, you can do it again. Dad, dependence on God, heart for ministry, love for Scripture. Dad, what are you and I doing to help or hinder our wife's success in these three directions? Ephesians 5 rests heavily on my shoulders. I don't know about you. I'm supposed to wash Lori with the Word. If I'm washing her with the Word, she will go in these directions and be this kind of a mother. I don't know where you are this morning. We've read some mail. We've used our imagination. We've stayed, Lord willing, close to the text to do so. But here we are, Mother's Day. And in a moment, I'm going to have you we're not going to have a come forward invitation. But I am going to have you bow your heads, and I'm going to ask the organ to play just their one stanza of a song. And whether you're a mother, or whether you're a child of any age, or whether you're a dad, listen, we all have three items on our prayer list for this time. What needs to change? Do we need to, as mothers, pick up and run in these directions? As a child, do we need to express our appreciation? As a father, are we obstacles to our wives going in this direction, or are we going to be a help? And just before the presence of the Lord who's with us this morning, as the organ plays, I want you to bow your heads. I want you to spend some time in prayer before we close the service and do business with the Lord as he's talked to your heart. The text this morning.